Well, good morning, everyone. As I am I speaking in this room, I'm saying to everyone, I just mentioned a few people. But such are the remarkable times we live in. And actually, we're going to, starting this morning, and Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, we'll be considering a remarkable portion of the Word of God. We've been studying a portion of John's Gospel. And Jesus said, in the last words of John chapter 16, be of good courage, I have overcome the world. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good courage, I have overcome the world. And it's interesting that on that note, we're then turning back to the second book in the Old Testament, and much of that book concerns the land of Egypt. And Egypt is a picture of the world. And the king of Egypt, a picture of the prince of this world, Satan himself, who wishes to be a master over us, or even to put us to death, if possible. So we have this morning to consider the subject of the first chapter of Exodus, which involves a subject being in bondage, as in the bondage of this world. And we look at Israel, and just a little glimpse of what's going on with the people of Israel in that land of bondage. But amazingly as it might seem, that was not always so. It was a land of hope. It was a land of deliverance to deliver them from the terrible famine that existed in the centuries that had already now elapsed since that terrible famine had occurred. But we shall just see how the people tried to cope in this situation. And just Lord, may the Lord bless us as we consider the Word of God, and as we look at maybe some of the a brief overview of what we'll be considering in these coming weeks. And I'd like us just to look in the second book of the Old Testament, Exodus. And I'll just read the opening verses of the second book of Moses, as it's called. Starting in verse 1, now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they join also unto our enemies, and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built the Pharaoh treasure cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved, that is, Egyptians were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shiphra, and the name of the other Puah, and he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him, but if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, why have you done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and delivered before the midwives came in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because midwives feared God, that he made them houses or families. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and souls. Let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin this study. O God and Heavenly Father, I just pray for true guidance and blessing upon us as we look at the Word of God and as we consider what it has to teach us, not just about what happened to those people long ago, but how what happened to them has a direct impact on our lives even today. So, O God and Father, we just pray thy blessing upon us as we consider these words. And may they sink into our hearts and minds so that we may receive a blessing as we consider the Word of God. So we ask all this in the name and for the sake of Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, we're going to look at the first part of Exodus. Israel in the land of Egypt, in the house of bondage. As I think about this, I thought, what goes into your mind when you think about Egypt? I've never been there. I've flown near there on the way to Hong Kong many years ago, but I've never been there. Some of us in our group, in our church, have been there and have been able to look at some of the wonders there. And among the wonders in Egypt is this great pyramid of Giza, built 2560 BC. In other words, this is one of the wonders of the ancient world. In fact, the only wonder of the ancient world that's still intact and standing. And yet, this wonder of the ancient world was already old when the children of Israel found themselves in the land of Egypt. And definitely many centuries had gone by when we come to the point where we're going to be discussing the events that are described in this first chapter. Exodus. Well, the word Exodus comes from the Greek exit or departure. And as I said to some people who were on Zoom, as I was getting ready to leave the Zoom meeting that we had in our worship service, I said, I'm going to do my exit or exodus from your presence right now because I need to get down to the church because Merwin about now is wondering where I am. So in the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus, we see these words. And it says there, the third month of the departure, or the exodus, of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Chapter 19, verse 1. And so, as the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, they took that word, and it became a word that described the whole book. And so that's where the word is taken from, and then they used it to as a title for the whole book. So this Exodus, it's a story. It's a story about departure. A departure from Egypt to the land of Canaan. From the land of bondage or slavery to freedom, to a place of salvation. So you have a departure, a geographic departure, but you also have a change of status. You're going from slavery to freedom, and you're in captivity, and you're lost because you're as good as dead, and instead, you're saved. And so it's also a story of a journey, and it takes us through part of the journey through the wilderness and all the way to the Mount Sinai. And in this sense, it's a story that reflects our own spiritual pilgrimage. And so how shall we study this book of Exodus? Well, first of all, I think we should study it as it's a book of the Bible. So that means it's the living Word of God. So all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God breathed. And so is this. It's a living Word of God. But then we need to look at this like as a historical book. Like it's something that represents something that actually happened. There are many scholars today, and many people who are in professing Christendom, Christianity, parts of the church, who think this is just a story. It didn't matter if it really happened or not, it's just a story. We need to agree with the fact that, no, this is not just a story. These are events described, and they're not just a fable, they actually took place. And then we need to look at it, to use the big word, theologically. That means this story should lead us to draw near to the Lord. And as we start going through the book of Exodus, you're going to see a lot of things that will remind you of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, start looking at what happened to Israel, and what happened to Moses, whose life looms largely in this book. And you'll see many, many pictures that remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this is a book that we should study practically. These events should impact our lives. So Paul, describing what happened to the children of Israel as they left Egypt and they went through the wilderness, then he sums it up with this verse. He says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So these were written for our benefit. And may it really be a blessing as to be our benefit. Just a quick look of an outline of Exodus, and gives you kind of a feel for where we're going in the coming weeks. I've drawn the outline largely from, although it's adapted and rearranged a little bit, but adapted from Believer's Bible Commentary written by Bill MacDonald. And I'm just dividing it for my own purposes, and hopefully you'll find it helpful. Two main sections. The first section, chapter 1 through 18, dealing with redemption from Egypt, being redeemed from their captivity. And then from chapters 19 on to chapter 40, you have God revealing himself. He revealed himself, no doubt, to Moses before chapter 19, but revealing himself in a more detailed way in the giving of the law, in the tabernacle, in all the instructions concerning the priesthood. And then these are gone into a lot more detail with as you go into the books of Leviticus, and then a detail of the wanderings in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. So all these books are closely related. And then there's the construction of the tabernacle. But before we get there, to that latter part, that later part, we come first to Israel in Egypt and the chapter today, the bondage that they experienced. And then the focus shifts in the context of this bondage to the life of Moses and him growing up in this context. And then the fact that he had to flee for his life and he came back and was called of God to come and deliver the people. And then there's a confrontation with Pharaoh and the 10 plagues, and Israel's delivered out of the land of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea, and then they're in the wilderness, and those chapters 15 through 18 describe some of the initial experiences there in the wilderness. So there you have kind of an outline of the book of Exodus. One of the things that takes up a lot of space and, people spilt a lot of ink over this subject, the date of Exodus. Because we take seriously the Word of God as it's given in different parts of the Bible, we have to consider a lot of things, and not just if someone happens to have discovered archaeological sample in this pile of dirt over here or in this pile of dirt over there. Needless to say, there are some scholars that say, well, Exodus did not exist because you never find it in any of the writings of the pharaohs. Well, guess what? Anytime the pharaohs were defeated, they never bothered to put down the fact that they had been defeated. There's only the good things that they said. They didn't make any claims about anything that was bad. So the fact that there was something negative that is not recorded in Egypt, that should be of no great surprise. There's some interesting things here, though. You have in King Solomon, you have the building of the temple. And this building of the temple, you start to find dates that you can actually hang a solid thing you can hang on. And 962 BC is one of those dates where you have King Solomon's temple described. And it's described in 1 Kings 6, verse 1, as the 480th year after the Exodus. So then that starts to give you kind of, okay, now once we start knowing that that's when the temple was built, and then we go start going back and start going back in years from there. And then there's another clue, and that's with one of the judges, Jephthah. He was sending messages. There are messages going back and forth between Jephthah and the king of Ammon. And Ammon, he claimed that the children of Israel all this land that had belonged to them, it didn't belong to them. And Jephthah, in a paraphrase, said, "Nonsense! This has belonged to us for hundreds of years." And he said, 300 years since the conquest. We've been here. Why hadn't you brought up this subject before? You're just trying to pick up a fight with us." And so you find this little tidbit of knowledge in Judges 11, verse 26. And then Paul refers to this time frame in the time of the judges in Acts chapter 13 and verse 20. So there are about three different clues there as to the timing and where we should look for kings of Egypt in relation to the Exodus. Now, I will admit, I spent last night way too much time on trying to track down in a virtual tour the pharaohs that we find in Exodus, because none of them were named. I think that's significant. They weren't named. These two midwives, they're named, but all those pharaohs aren't named. Well, if they'd even just given one name, it would have been so helpful and made my job so much easier. Instead, I had to go scouring through all these different pieces of the internet to see if there was a good representation of something that would match reality with some of these dates that I had been accumulating. And so here you have kind of a series of dates looking back to Abraham and Jacob, and then going forward 430 years to this to Moses or Mose, and then the Exodus, and then going on 480 years to King Solomon. So I found this chronology of the pharaohs before and after Exodus very helpful, because I said, you know, that just says Pharaoh said this, Pharaoh did that, Pharaoh said this, Pharaoh did that. Well, it's over a period of time and probably represents more than one king. So I found that helpful in relation to all the things that are being described in chapter 1. So here we have a chronology of the pharaohs before and after Exodus. And so then I tried to go on the internet and find pictures representing these this, as some might call it, rogues gallery of people that are were ruling over the children of Israel. So it said here, I'm Moses, and then some of these names, they spell them differently too, so that was helpful. Okay. Moses, the first pharaoh of the 18th dynasty. And it looks like this is a guy that was the new king over Egypt who knew not Joseph. So as close as I could get, that was one representation of these guys. All right. Now this is one, Amenhotep the first. He's the one that decided to order the Hebrew baby boys to be killed. First with trying to do it indirectly through the midwives, and then when that didn't work, to do it himself, or have all the people of Israel, of Egypt to do it directly by throwing these boys, the baby boys, into the Nile River. This grandson, he's the one, it looks like, Thutmose II, he's the one that tried to kill Moses when Moses killed one of the taskmasters, and he had to flee into the land of Midian. Queen Hatshepsut, I can't pronounce that too well. She was the one that evidently drew Moses out of the river and named him for that, and was also mother of the great pharaoh Thutmose III. And he was the one who kind of figured so large in the Exodus. So here's Thutmose III, Pharaoh of the 10 plagues and the Red Sea. And then Amenhotep the second. His older brother died in the 10th plague. And so, by virtue of that fact, he was the one that was going to succeed because his older brother didn't make it. He was the one that died in the plague as the angel of death went through Egypt that night. So those were the people that I was able to discover. And I must say, I know 10 times more about the Egyptian pharaohs than I did before looking. How edifying it is, I can't vouch for that. Moving on. I just wanted to put some faces to these people that are people ruling over, had the power of life and death over the children of Israel. And so here we have this story in front of us, this first chapter of Exodus. And I just like these three points to summarize the story. We see in this chapter a God who keeps his promises, a ruler who seeks to oppress, and it probably represents more than one ruler, as we've seen, and then two Hebrew women, who feared God. A God who keeps his promises. Notice what it says here. Now, interestingly enough, Exodus is named after the Greek translation in that 19th chapter of Exodus. But if you go to the Hebrew, it's not called that at all. It's called the Book of Names because it starts with, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob." So that's how the book starts. Now notice what it says here. Now these are the names. And it's like here you have a connection with the previous page, which ends the book of Genesis. So we go back to the previous book, chapter 50 of Genesis. And here you have Joseph. And why were the children of Israel in Egypt in the first place? What business had they being in there in the first place? Well, that all goes back to what we read in those last 10, 15 chapters of the book of Genesis. Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery. They're jealous. They hate him. They sell him into slavery. And by the great providence of God, Joseph is raised up as a second ruler in the land. And God uses him to preserve life when there was this terrible famine that came upon not just Egypt, but the whole area. And he, because he was a spiritually minded individual, he saw the design of God, and he was able and willing to forgive the thing that the brothers had done. And in fact, was instrumental in inviting the whole family, Jacob's whole family, down into the land of Egypt and preserving their lives while that terrible famine was going on. So there they were in the land of Egypt, in the best land, and the Egyptians received him with open arms. And so this is just a summary of that story, a remarkable story, how God used the man Joseph to bring the people of Jacob's family down into Egypt. And then he lived to 110, and then there was security for these people. And so it comes to the end of Joseph's life. And an interesting thing, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, says there in chapter 50 of Genesis. He says, "God will surely visit you or take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And thus ends the story of Genesis. That's where you left. Now look, as you go into this book of Exodus. Now this they summarize here. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. So I wonder what was going through the minds of the people in Jacob's family, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren. They must have thought, well, why bother to move back to Canaan where there's famine and where you don't know whether where you're going to put your sheep? Everything, we've got it made here. Now, this is a little note of kind of maybe a somber note or a note of there's something maybe is going to happen. You see, everything's going well. I was just saying, blessed be your name, that song we were singing. When the path of suffering is marked out for us, they had maybe no idea. Maybe they didn't want to think about it. It just says here, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful, and they multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. I found this little picture. Well, okay, that kind of represents people multiplying. So filled, the land was filled with them. And wow, what's happening here? What's happening is that God is fulfilling his promise. What did he say? Look at this. God promised to Abraham. It says there in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And you will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. In all the nations of the earth will be blessed in you. What a great promise. How was that going to happen? Abraham, until he was 100, didn't even have a son. How was that going to happen? Well, and then this other verse goes on to describe this promise. God took him outside and said, look up at the sky, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram, as he was then called, believed the Lord, it says, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So here you have God's promise. Wow, how's that going to happen? As someone said, when Jacob and his family moved down into Egypt, well, Joseph was alive, and during that famine, you could probably load the whole family of Jacob into two Greyhound buses. Someone described it like that. You could load them all into two Greyhound buses. How are they going to become a nation? Well, it was coming. It was coming just before their eyes. It was happening. They're multiplying. But there were other people that were noticing it other than just the people of Israel, the Egyptians. So God keeps his promise, but then we have a ruler who is seeking to oppress. And that can take a form of slavery, or it can take a form of directly murder, killing. And as one writer put it, Satan likes to use two methods, mastery or murder, two words. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. That kind of has an ominous sound to it, and well might it. It says here, they made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Interesting. So, you know, a lot of times you look at prophecy, you like to see the good points but not the bad points. But listen what it says here. As God, earlier we looked at a prophecy about the stars in the heaven. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, that is God, said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So here's a prophecy. If they've been paying attention, if anyone had known that, say, the good times are not going to last. And this was all done with, there's this torch going through all the pieces of the animals that were being sacrificed. And so here's God's covenant promise about Abram's descendants. Later on, after they're out of Egypt, this is how the trial of the children of Israel is described. Deuteronomy 4:20, it says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace. It's described as an iron furnace. Wow. An iron furnace from Egypt to be a people of his own possession as today. So they were really being put through the fire. Then these two places are named, Pithom and Ramses. A lot of debate as to could that be called Ramses and that still be earlier in time before the King Ramses existed? Or was Ramses named after one of these places? And anyway, here are these two places, and here's an artist's conception of one of these places. Here, look, all these tenement houses, and there the slaves are going to go out, and they're going to make bricks, and I just saw that. Say that was probably a pretty miserable existence. There are seven words that are used, some of them repeated, but seven words that are used for work. And later on, there was this tomb where they have on the wall all these different ways that people were preparing bricks. And so that's what's going on in the picture here. And this is probably what the children of Israel were doing. All the different activities, bending over, back-breaking work, and just a rigor. It must have been miserable. Suffering. And we don't have time to go into it, but I just brought these two passages as they would be relating to us. We're going through a period of suffering. And some people suffer, though, way more than others. Sometimes it's because of health. There are people that have been going through terrible suffering because of their health. I just think of those people, Bev and Janelle, that are having to go through the chemo treatments, and just how miserable it makes them feel. For this light momentary affliction, says 2 Corinthians, Paul writing to the Corinthians, is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. So there's one way of looking at suffering. And then here's another passage. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. The trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So all the things that we suffer and go through, kind of, why did the Lord let this happen to me? Why did the Lord let that happen to me? Well, maybe this is so that we can be to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, thoughts to ponder. The two techniques. Satan like Pharaoh. These two strategies. Slavery. The people in Jesus' day said, we're free. they really weren't. They were under the Romans, but they didn't want to admit it. They just wanted to be attacking Jesus. But Jesus said something interesting. Instead of saying to them, "You're not really free, you're under the Romans," that's probably the answer I would have come up with. "What are you talking about? You're free. The Romans are marching down your street." But instead, he said this. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth," or "Verily, verily, everyone who sins is a slave of sin." So they're all slaves because they're all sinners. We've all been slaves. We all have that in our background because we've all sinned. And so we've been a slave of sin. Chapter 8 of 30 and 34 out of John's gospel. And then what's the other part of that slavery? Well, it leads to death. The wages of sin, most of us can repeat these verses, this verse with, we teach the Awana kids to learn them by heart. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:23. So you have those two aspects, and Satan doesn't mind if he can dominate us and make us miserable and make us serve him and be a taskmaster so we build things for him. That's fine with him, but he prefers to just kill us off because then there's no chance of repentance or any chance of being to the glory of God. But he's trying to work, but amazingly, God is working in the midst of this. God is working in the midst of this. As Spurgeon pointed out, as I was reading a quote from him, "Can you imagine the children of Israel wanting to leave Egypt if they were in the land of Goshen and everything was working just fine and they were just enjoying themselves and raising their flocks? Why would they want to leave Egypt?" So God is preparing them for wanting to get out. They weren't made for Egypt. They were made for Canaan. And so he's preparing them for the land of Canaan just like we're being prepared for a heavenly country. And right in the midst of all this, we have two courageous women who feared God more than they feared the king. They had every reason to fear the king. So here he gives the order. "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live.'" What were they going to do? Their lives were at stake. To disobey the king could mean death. Life and death choices. The name of the one was Beautiful One. The name of the other means Splendid One. It says there that midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Very courageous thing. I just have a little illustration I wanted to use, and that is this country. It looks like I'm back in my French class. Le Chambon-sur-Lignon. And it's just a nice little picturesque town, maybe an hour's drive south of Lyon in the south of France. Great place to visit. Who would have known that there were life and death choices there during World War II? So here's a map showing where this place existed and exists today. So here, there was a rescue of 5,000 Jews from the Holocaust. Here's a picture of the ringleader, Pastor Andre, and his wife, and he had a family. And they were all at risk by helping the Jews. They could have been rounded up and sent off to Germany, killed, arrested, kids sent someplace, who knows where. Here's some Jews probably have pictures being taken later when they were just so thankful that these people had cared. So I read this, and I didn't put this up on the PowerPoint. So Magda, the wife of the Protestant pastor, lived with her family in a small French village. She was cooking dinner one evening when she heard a knock at the door. Who could it be at that time of day? When she opened the door, she saw a woman covered with snow, shivering with fear and cold. The woman asked if she could come in. Magda guessed that the woman must be a Jew. She also knew that it was illegal to hide Jews. So there's a decision that she needed to make. And later on, he was being quizzed. The Vichy police interrogated the pastor. He said, "We know in detail the suspect activities to which you are devoted. You are hiding in this commune a certain number of Jews whose names I know. You are therefore going to give me the list of these persons and their addresses." And so, his reply, I don't know if you'd call it truthful, but anyway, he said, "I do not know the names of any of these people." I guess, strictly speaking, he was telling the truth, because the Jews had all been given false identity cards. A lot has been said about, is it situation ethics? Is it right to lie? What is it that you should do in a situation like this? My prayer is, if this kind of life and death decision is brought to any of us, that we'll make the right decision. And it's been said that God blessed them because of their faith in God, not because of any deception. And that could be applied to other situations in the Scriptures. But one thing's for sure, and that is, you have in Acts 5:29, Peter, and he's speaking for the other disciples, and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And so that was one of those decisions where they had to put their lives on the line before the Sanhedrin, just like those women had to put their lives on the line in front of Pharaoh. Now, I don't know, when they gave the excuse about the children being more lively, the babies, the women being more lively, I don't know if Pharaoh really believed that. The one writer said that if Pharaoh believed that story that the midwives told him, he's a few bricks short of a pyramid. He chose to ignore that. He could have just said, "You're both dead." And maybe we're talking about not just these two women, but a whole bunch of people cooperating with the midwives who were involved with this because of the number of people involved. So that's quite possible. It had to be them to set the example, however. And so it says, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. And this, I thought of the kindness, his loving kindness. Oh, how great. We sang that in our first service, his loving kindness. Look at what it says about the kindness of God in Titus 3. "But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost," or Holy Spirit, "which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." So this is loving kindness of God. And we didn't even deserve it. And there's God showing loving kindness to these women. He's shown loving kindness to us. So then Pharaoh's final solution reminds us of what Hitler tried to do. "Every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive." It must have seemed agony. Why doesn't God do something? So I just come to the end here as we close. We've looked at God who keeps his promises. We're looking at a ruler in this world. Yes, we might see some people that we don't like who are in charge, but behind them is the ruler, the prince of this world, who's seeking to oppress us. And then we see an example of these two women who feared God more than man. And must have been like year after year saying, "We can't last much longer." So here are these words of King David in chapter 27 of the Psalms. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And that's what those people had to do. And it could be that we're on the verge of going into a time in our history in this country when we might have to be waiting on the Lord, because things could be getting a little less friendly around us than we're accustomed to. Think of the change that occurred for the children of Israel. And then think of the number of years they had to wait and endure before a deliverer was sent. But may God give us grace in whatever situation we find ourselves in to wait on the Lord, to remember that he keeps his promises, that he has overcome the world, and he has, the king of this world, the prince of this world, Satan, has been judged. And we have the example of people that have gone before us, including these two women who feared God more than man and were willing to put their lives on the line in order to save life. May God bless his word to our souls as we meditate on these things. Let's close in prayer. O God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the things we can learn from your word. And as we have considered the opening of this precious book, the second book of the Pentateuch, of the second book of the Old Testament, may it really bless us as we read it and meditate on it. Guide us through it, O God, and we just pray that we might see pictures of our own lives as we put these things into practice. May we see pictures of the Lord Jesus as a greater than Moses, who has come to deliver us and who has brought us such a great salvation. So, O God and Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the hymns that we were singing and how they spoke so eloquently about the praise that we can offer up in reply, in response to the wonderful salvation that we've been given. May these thoughts, O God, be brought up as a note of praise and worship to the Lord Jesus. And it's in his name we give thanks. In his name we give thanks.